morning's sermon is not really a New Year's sermon. But as I came to this passage, I was thinking about the fact that 2017 has been a hard year for so many of us. If not for yourselves personally, for your friends and family and colleagues. It's been a year full of political turmoil and strife and division and anger. Many of us have lost loved ones. We've even lost members of this church this year to death. There have been wildfires, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes. There have been mass shootings, even at a church. And there's been racial division. Many of us, if you're like me, are ready for 2018. Ready to have 2017 behind us and go into a new year with all of its new opportunities and put this behind us. But as I think about that, and I came to this passage that we're looking at this morning, I was brought up short because I have a lot of hope and anticipation for 2018, just because it's not 2017. But should I go blindly in 2018? What opportunities does it present, but what pitfalls? What dangers are there? So let me ask you this. As you reflect on your life, maybe recently or particularly in the past in your childhood, how many close calls have you had? Near falls off of dangerous heights. Near collisions on the road or as a pedestrian with cars. Times when you've just narrowly escaped injury or great loss. What's stopped you short? So many of those times where we've avoided danger or pitfalls is because we've heard some warning and some good advice from someone who cares for us. You know, that parent or teacher or good friend who tells us, you know, don't go along, use the buddy system. Don't follow too closely in icy situations. Wear your seatbelt. Remember to take a coat. Make sure your phone is charged. Whatever that advice is, it, from a position of wisdom and care and love for you, gives instruction because there is potential for danger. If we're not prepared for what is coming, it often does put us in danger. Paul deeply loves the church in Ephesus. He has ministered among them. He knows them. He has tended to their hearts in the good news of the gospel and pastored and shepherded them. And because of that great love for them, he wants them to be prepared. He says at the beginning of this passage, finally, he wants this to be ringing in their ears as his letter comes to an end, to make sure that they understand that there is danger ahead. That there is the devil and his minions. That there is temptation, that there is evil. And that the evil one so desperately wants to have his way with God's people. To tear them down, to tear them apart, to tempt them into sin, to wound them, and to diminish our participation in the work that God has called us to. So he tells them in verse 10 to be strong. He tells them to put on the armor of God. He encourages them in verse 13 to be able to withstand it, to stand thus in verse 14. His instruction to the church in Ephesus, his instruction to us today, is to stand firm. How, though? And why? Because God has graciously provided all we need in Christ. As we walk through this passage, we're going to see how God has graciously provided a warning for us of the dangers that we're in, how he graciously provides for our protection, and he graciously provides access to his power in the midst of what we face. First, God graciously provides us a warning. Paul wants to put before the church in Ephesus that they are in danger, and that they need to defend against that danger. And then he points to the armor of God as their means of defense. Paul takes this danger seriously. Let me ask you, how many of you in your love and care for other people have warned them of the danger of paper cuts? It's a very real and present danger, but it's not something dangerous. You don't spend time educating and equipping people against paper cuts, unless you're in certain professions, I guess. But Paul, looking at this church, looking at Ephesus, which is in many ways a great example of the body of Christ, treats this danger as very real and very present. And not just the Apostle Paul, but in Matthew 4, we see Jesus, the Son of God, tempted by the evil one. Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 16, the Apostle Peter, this great disciple, confesses when Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ." Peter gets it. And then just a few verses later, when Jesus says, "Well, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be put to death," Peter corrects Jesus, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." There is a reality of danger to us, even as believers. The evil one can tempt us into sin and use that sin against us. We shouldn't diminish the reality of demonic power. These cosmic present powers, the spiritual forces of evil, just because of the abuse of this idea by some people who give them too much power. So that's the nature, that's the reality of the danger. But what is the nature of the danger? In verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It's interesting there. He uses the analogy in the following verses of armor. But when he talks about the nature of the battle, this isn't with sword thrusts. It's not with arrows. It is the very intimate, the very close-in act of wrestling. In Asia Minor, where Ephesus is, wrestling is the national pastime. In America, even if football might be more popular, we refer to baseball as our national pastime. And even if you don't really love or have not played baseball, most people in America have a general sense of the rules and how the game works. And wrestling was that to the people in Asia Minor, to Ephesus. So they know what it is. They know the intimate, close contact, power, and energy draining nature of this athletic endeavor. And this is the reality for us, that we are constantly wrestling up close in a draining fashion with the power of evil. It's not just a wrestling, though, but in verse 11 it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." One commentator by the name of Snodgrass says this: when he uses schemes of the devil, he reminds us of the trickery and subterfuge by which evil and temptation present themselves in our lives. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. That's how it was in Genesis 3. With the serpent and Adam and Eve. The fruit looked good for eating. The serpent didn't say, "You know what you should do? You should defy God and have your own way and make your own knowledge your idol." No, he said, "This is good for you." Is that really what God said? Look how wonderful this will be for you. Evil looked good. It is up close. It is deceptive, this wrestling with evil. And when we read through Scripture, the reality is that spiritual forces are often behind very human things. 1 Thessalonians talks about Paul being prevented from visiting the church. The legal demands of the false teachers in Colossians 2 are attributed to spiritual deception. the very many woes that Job faced in his life were at the behest of Satan. The book of Revelation does speak about the final judgment, but so very much of that book is about peeling back the veil of our everyday battle with evil, with false and idolatrous rulers, with government powers and empires, to see the spiritual reality. That it's not just daily life, but all of life impacts our relationship with God. The key, brothers and sisters, is not so that we can figure out how Satan and his minions are behind each human expression of evil. Paul doesn't attempt to do that here. He doesn't give them some charts to say, well, this demon does this or this one does this. That's not what he's interested in doing. But he does want God's people to be prepared so when evil comes, they can stand against it, whether it's evil that comes from within or evil that comes from without. So what do we do? Do we look for Satan? Do we look for a demon behind everything? No, that's not the encouragement. But it is here an understanding of the weightiness of our battle against sin. Paul wants God's people to fight against sin and temptation. He has spent much of the book prior to this passage talking about the importance of relationships. The relationship of a husband to a wife. Parents to children, masters to slaves, the church to one another. And he follows that up immediately with this. Brothers and sisters, mistreating your spouse, being abusive towards your servant, not caring for your children appropriate is not just a moral personal failure, it has cosmic consequences. Gossip isn't just about the words we say. When we say something unfavorable behind someone's back, we cultivate mistrust. And people learn to fear community. They learn to fear the church not as a place for wounded people in need of the good news, but as a place where people backstab and point out the sins of others in judgment. The words we speak about one another can have everlasting consequences, and Satan is all too happy to lead us into these seemingly small sins to discredit us, to make us less aware of the reality that we're made in the image of God, to hurt others and so further his purposes. If sin and evil is so destructive, if the devil is at work to tempt us, to deceive us and accuse us, then what should we do? What can we do about that? Brian Chappell says, if all we are depending on to help us overcome Satan are our right beliefs and behaviors, then we are in grave danger. If we look at this passage and say, well, I'm just not going to sin. I'm just going to be strong. I am just going to be more powerful. I'm going to be wiser and craftier. Satan's not going to deceive me. If we are leaning on our own ability to fight Satan, we are in desperate trouble. But the good news of this passage is that God has not just through his servant provided us a warning, but he graciously provides our protection, our means against this danger. In verse 10, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Get spiritually fit. Go to the gym of faith and get strong. That's how we can be tempted to read this. But the Greek better conveys that the language there is be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The strength that we are to find is not in ourselves, it is in God and his power to fight the evil one. Put on the whole armor of your ability, of your righteousness. No, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Often we have read this passage. If you've grown up in the church or around the church, you've perhaps read this passage or have at least heard of the armor of God, and it's familiar enough that some Christian commercial enterprises have have made actual armor of God that little kids can dress up and put it on. But often when we read this passage, we see it as a call to be better, to be more truthful, to be more righteous, to be more ready to share the gospel of peace, to have stronger faith, to better wield the sword of God's word. But for a moment, let me point to something else that may be going on in this passage, looking at the armor of God. And I'm about to read a number of passages, and I would encourage you not to try to flip through and keep up. I've printed them out separately because it would be a lot of flipping just for me. So maybe just write them down or listen to them for that sake. I don't want you to lose what's being said as you try to keep up with the passages. But first, this idea of the armor of God. This is not a New Testament idea. It shows up in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 59 says this: "The Lord saw it," and that is this injustice, "and it displeased him because there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede for justice. And then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Then in Isaiah 52:7, it says this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." The peace is what God has accomplished. The armor is God's righteousness, the salvation he accomplishes. But the armor also shows up with God's servant, the Messiah, Isaiah 11. Maybe some of you read this during the season of Advent in anticipation of Christmas. "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with his righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Isaiah 49 says, speaking of this same servant, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me." So we see that this armor is really God's armor. And we see this armor, such as the word, acting as a sword, as a weapon in the mouth of God's anointed one. But also the language of putting on. We're told to put on this armor, to clothe ourselves in this armor. This language shows up in a lot of other places as well that gives us some clue. First of all, we're told to put on armor again. 1 Thessalonians says, chapter 5, 8-9, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 13, verse 12 says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Earlier in this very book, in Ephesians 4, 24, it tells us that in Christ we have put on the new self. Galatians 3 says it even more emphatically: "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And Romans 13, which I read just a second ago, in verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." We may want to, and it can be helpful for us to think about the different pieces of armor, to see how they function, to talk about the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth, and so on. But I think what looking at these other passages helps us to understand that what Paul is encouraging us to do is see what is ours in our union with Christ. That when we trust in Jesus for our salvation, it is his righteousness, it is his accomplished salvation, it is his faithfulness, it is his truth, it is his word, it is he, the one that brings us good news, that we have access to. God's mighty power, exemplified in Christ, is available to us. As one writer says, the armor belongs to God, is used by the Messiah, and is now available to us, his people. Christ himself, the God of all, who we are united to, is our armor. When we put on the armor of God, we are clothing ourselves in Christ. He has won the victory over Satan. His righteous record, his conquest of death, his resurrection power, all of those are available to us by faith. In him, we are not defined by our past, in who we were, but in putting on Christ, we were dead, now we are alive. We were separated from God, now we have been brought near. We were aliens and foreigners, and we have been made citizens and part of the household, not just part of the household, but heirs with God. We were dead in the old self, and we are alive in the new self. Kids like to dress up. Most preschools have a dress-up station where kids can dress up like princesses or astronauts or doctors or policemen. You know, that's one of the fun, more innocent aspects about Halloween in America, where kids find superheroes who they want to be and they dress up like that superhero. And with the imagination of kids, when they put on these costumes, when they dress like someone else, it isn't merely a costume to them. They imbue those costumes with the powers of the people that are represented. So a little four-year-old boy who puts on a Superman cape and jumps off the couch fully believes himself able to fly like Superman. A little girl dressed up in a policeman uniform goes around the house giving orders with authority as if she actually has the backing of the law. And they are just playing pretend. Brothers and sisters, because of our trust in Christ, because we are clothed in his righteousness, his armor, we actually have his power. We actually have his strength. He actually defends us from the attacks of Satan. Instead of trying to be strong, taking up the armor of God is about confessing our own weakness. And putting our trust not in ourselves and our own ability to protect ourselves from the attacks and schemes of Satan, but we clothe ourselves in what Jesus has done for us. We refuse to believe the lies that Satan would say to us. God doesn't love you. That sin is too big to be forgiven. You can't be a part of the church. Who would want you? This sin will treat you better and provide more for you than God could. Satan tempts us with those lies all the time. Putting on Christ, what he has done for us, belays those lies. It shows us that he loved us enough to die for us, and not just to die for us, but give us his very victory. And so we are called to receive what he has done on our behalf. We often talk about the means of grace, things that we as Christians should be constantly doing. We should be praying and reading God's word. We should be coming to gathered worship. We should celebrate the Lord's Supper. We should gather together in fellowship with fellow believers. But why? These aren't means of protection. These aren't tokens or totems that we hang around our neck and say, ha, Satan, you can't get to us because I've read my Bible today. Too bad. If you had tried yesterday when I fell short, you might have gotten me, but today I read my Bible. No, we do these things not because they protect us in and of themselves, but because they are a means of grace in that they are a means of showing us Christ. God's word reminds us of who God is and what he has done for us. Prayer is a laying before God of our hopes and dreams and our desires and our thanksgiving and acknowledgement of his character as a loving Father who cares for us. Worship shows the glory and power of God above every other idol or temptation. The Lord's Supper reminds us of Christ's victory over death for us. Coming together as God's people reminds us that God has not left us alone, but he has given us a community to point us back to himself. The means of grace are not a means of power over Satan saying, look what I have done, but they point us to Christ and what he has done. And that is our protection against his lies and his temptations. Even good works, even deeds of mercy are a means of grace, not so we can say, look how good and righteous I am done, but they take us outside of ourselves. To see the brokenness of others, to see our own inability to fully provide for others and their need of God's love and our need of God's love, which points us back to Christ. These things together show us Christ and our need of him to be clothed in him, to put him on. But armor can be worn inappropriately sometimes and not used to its best way. I remember still my first week of lacrosse practice in high school. Freshman, barely made the team. I'm now practicing with seniors, trying to keep my head on, but also very aware as a socially awkward freshman that I'm hanging out with seniors and wanting to be on their good side. And so we're doing this drill, this first week of practice, behind the goal. And if you don't know anything about lacrosse, that's okay. It's a sport where you wear a fair bit of padding and pads, and you have a helmet on. And so we're standing behind the goal doing this drill, and I'm trying to get to know this guy that I'm playing with, this senior, because, well, he's a senior, he's cool, I've got to impress him. And so while stuff is happening over here, I'm looking this way instead of at the field, and then the next second I know, I get a lacrosse ball to the side of my head at 70 miles an hour. I had a helmet on, but it hurt. My vision spun. My ears were ringing. I was supposed to be watching out. I was supposed to be on guard and using that protection I had in the midst of my watchfulness and engagement. God has graciously provided us access to be watchful and prepared, to access his power in prayer. He clothes us, he warns us of the danger, he clothes us in Christ and what Christ has accomplished, and he gives us power in himself to wield that armor. We see the emphasis of prayer in this passage. It shows up multiple times, particularly at the end. After the encouragement to take up this armor of God, it says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, which is another word for prayer, and to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. Just in those short verses, prayer, supplication, request pops up. And the word prayer there isn't just the general word for prayer, as in a prayer of praise or thinking or contemplating or just speaking to God. It's the word for request, making petition to God, asking God for something we need. And so to ask for what we need to be alert to the dangers and to be watchful, to persevere in vigilance, because we are aware of our need, because our prayerfulness is a display of our dependence. Prayer reminds us we are in danger, and it reminds us of the provision that we have in God himself. Prayer helps us be on guard by examining our hearts before the Lord, lest sin and temptation creep in, lest we fall asleep, lest we say, well, I have Jesus, everything's covered. Well, Paul is speaking to people that have Jesus, and they're in danger. It's not that their sins aren't forgiven. It's not that their eternal place with God is in danger, but their ability to function as Christians and enjoy their salvation is at risk. And so we're called to be on watch, and prayer is intricately tied up in that watchfulness. In the garden, Jesus calls his disciples to watch and pray in the face of what is coming in his betrayal and arrest and then crucifixion. In a text with a lot of parallels, where we saw the parallel between God's armor and wakefulness, in Romans 13, it says this: "Let us put on the armor of light and let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, in sexual immorality, sensuality, nor in quarreling and jealousy." That we are to be on guard against the ability to fall into sin. Prayer is not, though, some magic spell where we say the right words and Satan leaves us alone, despite what many movies about exorcism and spiritual warfare may tell us. That's not the nature of prayer. Prayer is the work of being in conversation with our Heavenly Father, wherein we have access by Christ's atoning work with the Spirit interceding on our behalf. We have access, we have encouragement, and we are able to watch and endure the coming test because God is for us, and we see that when we clothe ourselves in the armor of Christ. Paul knows this. He knows that there's this danger, and he knows that danger is for himself. The one who is warning the church, the one who is saying, armor yourselves in what Christ has done for you, asks prayer for himself. He's in chains. He's in prison. He says, pray also for me that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. He is saying, I'm in prison and I am tempted to not say the right thing. I am tempted to give in fear. I need you to pray for me, that I might see the danger that I'm in and avoid it by being faithful. He covets prayer because it is access to the power of God available to us in Christ. What does this look like? I think we are called to pray as children. Christ gave us the example, our Father who art in heaven. We're not called to look for perfect words, but we are called to confess our need, to confess our weakness. I have a 2.5-year-old, and most of our conversations are about what he wants and needs. Dada, water, please. Dada, snack. Dada, tired. Dada, pick me up. Does that wear me out? Well, honestly, sometimes. But most of my time, it is my delight as a father to answer his requests, because it confesses his need for me and frees me to respond to that. And God delights when we acknowledge our weakness and our need to come and give us what we need, to protect us in the face of danger and temptation. Sometimes, though, we don't even have those words. We don't know what to ask. And here's the good news. God has graciously provided us prayers. We have 150 psalms. Which are prayers of God's people that we can go to give voice to the needs and requests and desires of our hearts that we can't even speak to. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings when it is too much to even pick up the Bible to understand. God's word points us to the truth, which denies the lies and accusations of Satan and points us back to God. And when we pray, we are praying for ourselves, that we would watch over our own weakness and temptation. But we're also to pray for others. He says, make supplication not just for yourself, but for all the saints, myself included. Brothers and sisters, one of the greatest ways Satan acts against the church is to isolate and divide us. When we pray for each other, when we acknowledge that other people are weak and in sin and in danger, A, it humbles us when we realize our own sin, but it works within us the love of God, because we are calling God to work in their lives, and it draws us together and says, you know what, if I'm praying for this person who is in need, maybe I am God's supply for their need, to be someone clothed in Christ right alongside them, waging war with temptation and evil. Prayer is not just sitting alone quietly talking into the air. It is a means of access to God's power for our watchfulness, for our protection, and for those around us. I still remember the first time I heard my dad's voice come out of my own mouth. Watch out! I was in college and we were doing some work in the community, and I had a chainsaw that I was using to cut brush, and I set it down and it was idling. It's not spinning, but it's still a danger. And someone who had no idea what was going on wandered around the corner, and I didn't want them to trip and fall on the chainsaw, and I yelled, "Watch out!" It was the same exact intonation that when I was 4 years old, when my dad was working on the house, I came quickly around the corner and he had just ripped out the floor. And he didn't want me to fall. And it was harsh. And it was loud. But it was love and instruction that prevented me from falling into danger, and then later that person from falling on that chainsaw. Paul says, watch out, because he loves us. And in calling us to watch out, he points us to the provision in Christ and asks us to utilize what Christ has done for us when we clothe ourselves in him by praying to God that who Christ is would have its way with us when we are facing temptation. God speaks to us through his word today. It says, Christ Church, you are under threat. But Christ Church, I have provided for your protection and my son, whom I sent to clothe you in his very self. As we go into our day, as we go into our new year, would we watch out with confidence, knowing that we are protected by the blood of Christ?